Well, Shabbat Shalom. I'm Dr. Todd Baker. Welcome to our services here at Shalom Shalom Messianic Congregation. We started this congregation in September of 1999. The late, great Dr. Zola Levitt of Zola Levitt Presents asked me to start a Messianic congregation with him. I'd already been working for the ministry as a research consultant and a writer, so I was humbled, and we originally met at the Biblical Arts, what was it, museum or center? Biblical Arts Center, and we would meet in the theater hall where they had that beautiful mural of the Day of Pentecost. And sadly and tragically, they had a fire, and that whole, it was a huge mural, caught on fire, and it was terrible. But by the grace of God, this small congregation continues, and this congregation is spearheads, along with Zola Levitt Ministries and other supporters, spearheads are outreaches to Israel, where we take the gospel back to the Jewish people and give them as well free Hebrew study Bibles. These are beautiful Bibles, folks. And the ministry we work with in Jerusalem gives us these free study Bibles in Hebrew. They have several appendices in the back, and they have one appendix on Messianic prophecy. It's about 20 pages long. And these Bibles are worth anywhere from $80 to $100. And but thanks to the Lord using His people, we go to Israel several times a year for the express purpose of taking the gospel to the Jew first. And thankfully, on October 28th through November the 10th, we will be embarking on our 56th gospel outreach to the Jewish people. And sadly, most churches and ministries are not doing this, even though Scripture plainly tells us that's what we should be doing. Jesus and the apostles set the precedent for the priority and order of carrying out world evangelism, i.e. the Great Commission. And it's weird to go to the Jew first, and that's what we do. There is no expiration date on Romans 1:16. We are still to go to the Jew first. That doesn't mean at the exclusion of the Gentiles. We do share the gospel with Arab people as well, mostly Muslim. Some of them nominal Christian. You know what a nominal Christian is? Someone who claims to be a Christian but has not experienced the new birth of John chapter 3. They think Christianity is codified in ritual observance and rites. It is not. That's not Christianity. That's man-made religion. Jesus said the only way you and I are going to enter into the kingdom of heaven is through the new birth of John 3. Amen. God has not called you to be a Catholic. He's not called you to be a Baptist. He has not called you to be a Pentecostal. He's called you to be born again, according to John 3. Amen. The Bible teaches, does not teach, the New Testament does not teach dispensationalism. The Bible teaches, the New Testament teaches, born again biblical Christianity. Can I get an amen in here? That's so true. So I don't want to get off topic, but we thank you for being here tonight. We meet every Shabbat at Northwest Bible Church. The church is located at 8505. Douglas Avenue, Dallas, Texas, zip code 75231. We'd love to have for you to come. And if you do come on a regular basis, we do ask that you read our doctrinal statement and agree to it. The reason why that I have imposed that upon church membership is we will not entertain false doctrine or heresy in here. It's because we have in the past, and we have to safeguard the flock from false teachers and false doctrines. So I'm looking at updating our doctrinal statement to include the biblical view of marriage, that it is between one man and one woman. This ministry does not endorse the oxymoronic and iniquitous idea of gay marriage. It's unbiblical, and it's an affront to God. So we might have to include that in there nowadays. And Facebook can take me off for saying that. I really don't care. I'd rather be biblically correct than politically correct any day of the week. So if you would like to come, we do meet every Friday evening, 6 p.m. Central Standard Time. And also, I'm doing a weekly show like I used to when I was full-time before. It's on Thursdays. It's called Search the Scriptures, and I come from I come to you from my study Thursday afternoons at 2 p.m. And this week, this past Thursday, we did not have a show due to the holiday. Next week, we will be back on, Lord willing, at 2 p.m. Live on Facebook, YouTube, and so forth. Go to our YouTube page as well. You can see our programs on there as well. And this coming Thursday, we're going to be dealing with the dangers of seed faith theology. That's an important feature of the pernicious prosperity gospel, which is not a biblical gospel. It is another gospel. These peddlers of prosperity theology use this idea of seed faith theology, that if you sow so much, God is obligated to give you back in return. So God essentially becomes a cosmic investor or a slot machine that you use so that you can get wealthy. That's not biblical. So we're going to talk about the dangers of seed faith theology, and we'll be naming the false teachers who teach and propagate that too. Paul did not hesitate to name false teachers. That is biblical, and we will be warning you against these false teachers that promote seed faith theology, and they do so out of greed for the almighty dollar, and they need to be called out. So look forward for that. Look forward to that on Thursday. Folks, we also have a newsletter, so you can learn more about what we do at this ministry, Shalom Shalom. And I head what's called Berit Chadashah Ministries. That's the Hebrew for the new covenant. We're re-echoing the great promise God gave to Bet Israel, the house of Israel, that he would give them a new covenant. The writer of Hebrews quotes Jeremiah 31:31, I will make a new covenant or a Berit Chadashah with the house of Israel. And that's another reason why Jewish evangelism must go forward, because God first said he would make a new covenant with Israel. And then, of course, the extrapolation of that is the inclusion of the Gentiles. But first, it's with Israel, the Jewish people. And the new covenant is for the Jewish people, first and foremost. And if you would like to learn about our latest outreach in Israel that we completed this past March, Robert Williams and I, you can check out our winter, spring, Search the Scriptures newsletter. This is a quarterly newsletter of Berit Chadashah Ministries, and you can learn about all the things that God set up for us as we witnessed to the Jewish people. Our summer 2024 edition was just emailed out. You got the email edition, which is the color edition. If you would like to be added to our list, and you can contact me, and we will put you on our free mailing list for our quarterly newsletter. You can contact me at toddbuss@yahoo.com, toddbuss@yahoo.com. And folks, we do need your help. We've stepped out in faith, and we are now full-time again. This will allow me to give greater energy and devotion to the preaching of the Word, Jewish evangelism, and writing. I'm currently researching for a book that I will be writing, probably two books, multi-volume work, dealing with the passion and death of Jesus Christ. And in that book, we're going to systematically cover in great detail the sufferings, trials, and death of Jesus Christ. There's too little literature devoted to this all-important redemptive subject. And did you know that all four gospel writers devote much of their gospels to the Passion Week of the Lord Jesus Christ? There's a reason why they did that, because this was the apex of the first coming of the Messiah. He came to suffer and die for our sins. The Passion of Jesus Christ is not only confined to the New Testament. Did you know the first prophecy in the Bible foretells the Messiah's sufferings? Genesis 3:15, he would be struck on the heel by the devil. That's looking forward to the cross. And then we have the Akedah of Abraham and Isaac. Abraham is going to offer up his one and only son as a test of obedience to the Lord, and Isaac was spared death. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 11 tells us that Abraham was willing to sacrifice Isaac, knowing that God would raise Isaac from the dead. We don't get that indication in the Genesis account. It's only with the nature of progressive revelation that we learn in the New Testament that Abraham did so knowing that God would raise up Isaac from the dead. And so we are going to be researching to write this book. I'm still in the research phase, and I'm still acquiring data for this book. I already have in my library about 50 books on this subject, and I have access to Dallas Theological Seminary Library as well. So pray for all of this. And again, this doesn't happen in a vacuum. It happens because people support this ministry, and we're also trying to recruit more supporters so we can continue to do this full time. And if you would like to give to this all-important end-time ministry, then you can by clicking on that donate link that's located there below the title of tonight's message on the Facebook page and YouTube page as well. And you can donate, and we would ask you would consider supporting this ministry, because not many ministries like this are doing what we're doing. And you can, it'll click on that donate link. It'll take you to our safe and secure PayPal page, and anything that you donate is tax deductible as you give to this 501c3 ministry. All right, folks, we are ready to now get into our ongoing series on the five biblical solas of the Reformation. Remember what sola is. It's Latin for alone. We've already looked at sola scriptura. That means scripture alone, meaning that the Word of God, the Scriptures, are the supreme authority in the life of the individual believer and the corporate church. No ecclesiastical figure, no personality, no office in the church exists above the Scripture. That is not the way the Lord set up His church. The church is to be under the authority of the headship of Jesus Christ and the law of the Scripture. Amen. Then we looked at sola gratia. Well, now we're looking at sola gratia again. Sola means alone. Gratia, these are Latin phrases. Gratia means grace. Sola gratia then means by grace alone, you and I are saved. Sola gratia is simply acknowledging that the Bible teaches that the totality of our salvation is a gift from God, that we are saved by grace alone and not works or any other human effort or achievement. It is by God's sovereign grace that He reaches out to each one of us to save us. And it was by God's sovereign grace that He initiated sending His Son into the world to quicken and make alive dead sinners, that they might respond to Him with the gift of faith that God gives them by His grace, whereby they might be saved. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. So I want to read to you again one of the prominent scriptures emphasizing that we are saved by God's grace alone. Romans 5, 17 states, For if by the one man's offense, that's referring to Adam's sin in the Garden of Eden, for if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace. That Greek word abundance means more than a superabundance, overflowing. Much more those who receive the abundance or superabundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through one, Jesus Christ. So we see here that Adam's sin brought universal death. It brought universal. You and I die as a result of Adam's sin, and that and the consequences of that sin being passed on to all of his descendants. And then Jesus comes in contrast to by God's unmerited grace to save us and restore what we lost in Adam. The supreme manifestation of God's grace in history is Jesus Christ. He alone is the incarnation, personification, and exclusive channel whereby we receive saving grace. It doesn't come through any other mediator. It doesn't come through Mary. It doesn't come through the sacraments. It doesn't come through baptism. It doesn't come through the Council of the Twelve in the Mormon Church. It doesn't come through Joseph Smith. It doesn't come through Christ consciousness of the New Age. It doesn't come through the millions of the false gods idolatrous Hinduism. It comes through Jesus Christ alone. Who is the God-man? Jesus is not just a good rabbi, a powerful prophet, a good teacher, a moralist. He is God in the flesh. And that's the only functional way saving grace can be given, is that God Himself must embody that grace to save man, and that is through Jesus Christ. The supreme manifestation and offer of God's grace in history is Jesus Christ. We have seen grace now up to this point demonstrated in the Old Testament through the covenants, the sacrifices, the priesthood, and so forth. All of these, as you know, are types and shadows of the Savior who dispenses saving grace, the Lord Jesus Christ. The law and the Old Covenant make way for the superiority and permanence of grace in Jesus Christ in the New Covenant. Hebrews 10:1. The law was a foreshadow of good things to come. This is another reason why you and I are not under the Mosaic law. We are still under the authority, the moral authority of the law. We're not free to commit adultery or steal or take God's name in vain. We are still under the moral authority of the Decalogue, but we are not under the law as a means to obtain, earn, or try to merit salvation, because salvation can't be earned, because you and I do not have the wherewithal to save ourselves, because we are sinners. The law required perfect obedience, and there was only one person who perfectly obeyed the law on our behalf. Guess who that is? And he perfectly obeyed the law in his act of obedience, and he perfectly obeyed the law and saved us also through his passive obedience. What is this passive obedience? Submitting to the death of the cross. That was the passive obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. And his life, free of sin, perfect, and going about doing good and delivering those oppressed of the devil, that was his active obedience. In the Lord Jesus, God not only breaks into history in human form, but also brings to a dramatic climax his promised purposes for both Israel and the church. Numerous New Testament passages show Christ as the fulfillment of God's Old Testament plan. The genealogy in Matthew 1 reveals that Jesus stands in the human line of Avram, Abraham, and David. And you could go include Judah in there. Remember, when you trace the messianic line through human genealogy, he would be, first of all, the descendant or the son of Abraham, and then he would come through the tribe of Judah, and he would be a descendant or son of David. Now, when we say Jesus is the son of David, you got to remember that's a Hebraism meaning descendant. In English, we don't have that kind of connotation. We think of son, we think an immediate biological offspring of somebody, right? But in the Hebraic understanding, when you say son, Messiah would be son of David, what we're saying in the Hebrew mind, their understanding is the descendant of David. Why does Matthew mention that? Because in the line of Abraham and David, Jesus fulfills those two respective covenants. Ultimately, in the end, the covenant with Abraham God made and the covenant with David God made. And so when we say that Jesus comes through the genealogical lines of Abraham and David, that roots his significance in God's previous covenantal dealings with the Jewish people. Then we go over to Luke's genealogy in chapter 3. His genealogy goes back all the way to Adam. Right after the genealogy, we see the Lord Jesus tempted like Adam. And unlike Adam, he passed the temptation test. Now, I don't have this in my notes, but I'm going to give myself wide latitude tonight. This begs the question, well, if Jesus wanted to sin, could he have sinned? Because God can't be tempted with sin. So the fact that Jesus was tempted as God and man would contradict that claim made in James. No, it doesn't. When James says that God can't be tempted with sin, he's not ruling out the fact that Jesus, the God-man, was tempted. What he means there is God cannot be susceptible to commit sin when tempted. Take it in context. So then that allows Jesus to be tempted. And Jesus would have not sinned because God can't be tempted to give in to sin. And then you're going to say to me, well, then that temptation wouldn't be valid then if he couldn't have sinned, potentially could have sinned. Not true, because you're mistaking susceptibility to sin with his inability to sin. They're not one and the same. You're still being tempted. If you don't give in to a temptation to sin, it's still temptation. And I love what the great Dr. John Walvoord said in his book, Jesus Christ Our Lord, when he is writing on his chapter about the impeccability of Christ. Impeccability means Jesus is sinless and could not have sinned. He affirms the impeccability of Christ. He said in that chapter, he likened temptation to a battleship being attacked by a small dinghy boat. Well, that dinghy boat is not going to sink a battleship. It'll crash into it. It's still a crash, but that crash will not sink the ship. And so it is with the temptations of Jesus. Even though Jesus did not want to sin and was not going to sin, he was still tempted. It was still a temptation. So he knows what it feels like, and he knows the negative experience of temptation. And therefore, like our good heavenly high priest, he empathizes with us when we are tempted. And so the Lord, where Adam failed, this last Adam succeeded. And when I eventually write this book on the passion of the Lord Jesus Christ, in one section, I'm going to deal with, it's called a synchresis. So that means a contrast and study between two individuals. I'm going to look at Adam and what he did in the garden and what Jesus did later on in another garden, the Garden of Gethsemane. We're going to be looking at that in this book, this multi-volume. It's probably going to be a multi-volume work. It's just too broad of a subject, and I'll be looking at that aspect of it. So, but Jesus is the first man in the redemption to succeed where Adam failed, and that further qualifies him to be our Savior who saves us by grace. Amen. And Paul will flesh out the comparison and contrast between Adam and Christ in Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15. These two, Adam and Jesus, are presented as archetypical of the human race. Adam under the old order, the Lord Jesus Christ is the last Adam under the new order. So whatever Jesus does when he acts in saving grace, it is tied to Adam in the end. If Adam had not fallen, you and I would not need salvation by grace, but we did. I'll never forget when I first got saved and I attended a Roman Catholic seminary. I was seeing the disturbing ways they were blatantly contradicting Scripture with their man-made traditions. Well, it even went worse than that. They were using a liberal Protestant form of interpreting the Bible. It's called form criticism. And in form criticism, they deny and explain away the miracles and the supernatural in the Bible. Well, they didn't like the fact that I was disagreeing with them, so I had a de facto trial, so to speak, where I had to appear before three of these clerics on separate occasions. And one of them told me that it didn't matter if he believed in Adam existed or not. It wasn't consequential. And I corrected him and rebuked him and said, oh, yes, it does. If you deny the historical existence of Adam, then you remove the necessity for salvation. Because Adam got us in this mess. It's called sin. And if sin existed because of Adam's fall, if you remove Adam, then you also deny the existence of sin, and with that the necessity of redemption. And he couldn't say anything. He just looked at me like befuddled. He didn't know what to say. But needless to say, I was talking to a heretic, and he was corrected. But Old Testament references and allusions permeate the descriptions of the Lord Jesus Christ in the gospel. Though we can't note them all, when you even give a cursory glance in the New Testament, you will see that Jesus is the fulfillment of Isaiah's messianic prophecies. from the beginning of his ministry in Luke 4 to the end of his ministry at the conclusion of Luke and his passion narrative. You know, Jesus said the gospel was preached aforetime. It wasn't something that suddenly appeared when John the Baptist came forth from the desert, commanding Israel and by practical extension all men to repent. Jesus said in John 8:56, he said that Adam looked forward to the day of the gospel and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said to his detractors among the Jewish leaders, Abraham rejoiced to see my day and was glad. And that's a whole sermon in itself. There were several ways Abraham was shown the coming of Messiah. First and foremost, through the seed prophecy and covenant of Abraham, the seed of Abraham. Now that there's two interpretations that are valid in Scripture. There is the national seed of Israel that Abraham understood, but also, folks, there is the singular seed of Abraham in that Messiah would descend from him, and Abraham understood them in both ways. You can make an argument for that in the Scripture. And, of course, Paul confirms in Galatians that that seed is Christ. He says, he quotes God saying to Abraham, not to seeds as many, but to one seed, which is Christ. So even Abraham saw the gospel of grace revealed through the Lord Jesus Christ, his seed, his descendant, and rejoiced to see that day. The references to the Old Testament of Messiah continue in the New Testament letters, as Hebrews 1 makes clear that Christ, Jesus, is the final, full, and definitive revelation of all of that which the earlier prophet, Moses and the prophets, spoke. We don't need a fresh word from God. We don't need a download from heaven today. God spoke through his Son and ended and completed his divine revelation. So anybody who's telling you need to seek God's face for a new word or a download from heaven is practically denying sola scriptura. Avoid those people like the plague. God has finally spoken to us, completed his divine revelation in the Lord Jesus Christ, and with that, the completion of the biblical canon with the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. Amen. So we see then that, Peter in his letters makes it clear that Christ's sufferings was predicted by the Old Testament prophets, 1 Peter 1:10 through 12. And this is why rabbinic Judaism is without excuse. When they deny Jesus because he suffered and died an ignominious death on the cross, he can't be the Messiah. Well, you do err not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. The Bible, prior to the New Testament, the Old Testament, the Bible, the Old Testament clearly speaks about a suffering Messiah through types, shadows, historical persons, and direct prophecies about a suffering and dying Messiah. Remember in Luke's Gospel, the Lord Jesus showed the disciples on the road to Emmaus how to read the Scriptures in light of him. If you refuse to read the Scriptures through the lens of Christology, you are lost. And the Bible becomes a riddle to you. You must read it through the lens of Messiah. Amen. And Jesus showed the disciples on the road to Emmaus that he was prophesied in the Old Testament, and even scolds him for being foolish and slow of heart not to see it. August Rosado and I did a YouTube teaching on the road to Emmaus, where that there's the church there commemorating that event, and we talked about in the same mindset as Jesus how the Old Testament prophecies point to Jesus, the Messiah. So you can look that up on his page, and you'll see there how we expand what Jesus was saying to the disciples on the road of Emmaus and give you examples from the Old Testament how they point directly to Messiah Jesus. Yet in this fulfillment of the Old Testament was no easy thing. As mysterious as it is and as reverent as we must be in discussing it, it is clear from the gospel narratives that the Lord Jesus underwent an indescribable, huge mental and physical trials as he went about his ministry and as he inexorably made his way to the cross. We will never plummet the depths, the divine depths of what he looked into when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. I will, in my puny attempts in this forthcoming book, explore what made him so horrified in the Garden of Gethsemane. And though some will be speculation, but not wild speculation. One aspect of this gracious Savior is that he saw that he was going to have to bear every single sin mankind committed from Adam to the day of judgment. And he saw this in his omniscient mind, every single vile, wicked sin that man would, billions among mankind would commit. And he was going to have to take all that upon himself. It's just staggering. It's staggering to contemplate. And he was going to have to endure the full force of God's penal wrath on himself as our righteous substitute in so doing. I want you to think about that. And it'll bring you to tears and unceasing gratitude for this great Savior. And, and we will be plumbing the depths of that in this upcoming book. If this book will make the Christian weep and be incessantly grateful for what the Savior endured, then my task will be accomplished. I like what Dietrich Bonhoeffer, now you know who he is. He was a Lutheran theologian and churchman who was put to death by Hitler's regime. I don't know if I would go as far as Bonhoeffer and conspire to kill Hitler. He was part of a plot to do that. But he did say that God's grace is not cheap grace. It cost the life of his very dear son. Christ purchased this grace at a cost to which you and I could never attach a price. It is priceless, but at which we can only marvel in terrified awe. In this context, we should note that Jesus also fulfills the Old Testament connection between sacrifice and prayer. The letter to the Hebrews, as you know, is an extended reflection on the nature and significance of his status as the great high priest, and at the center of that role, as with the priests of the Old Testament, are the inseparable actions of sacrifice and intercession. God could have allowed you and I to remain in our sins under his damnation forever, but grace, his unmerited love for the sinner, compelled him to bring mankind back to himself via an atoning sacrifice, starting with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Remember, when they sinned, God slew the animal for sacrifice and clothed him. That is the beginning of atoning sacrifice and redemption. And that goes throughout the entire crimson thread of the Scripture, culminating in the greatest sacrifice, the infinite, perfect, and divine sacrifice of Messiah on the cross, a sacrifice in which He, God, shed His blood. That's what Paul told the Ephesians elders in Acts 20, 28, that God purchased His church by His own blood. Now, these dimwits who deny that Jesus is God, how do you explain that scripture away? Acts 20, 28 tells us that God purchased His church by His own blood. So that forlorn, stigmatic figure on the cross, paradoxically and amazingly, was God Almighty hanging on a tree. And I mention this in my book, The Eclipse of Evil. I can't remember the Holocaust survivor. Elie Wiesel was, and I relate a story in a concentration camp he was in. And he wrote the book called The Night, right? The Night, about his ordeal in a concentration camp. And one night, a boy of about 15 or 16 years of age was caught stealing something. And the Nazis, to make an example of him, hung him from the gallows. And somebody behind Elie Wiesel was saying, "Where is God now?" And Elie Wiesel reports that somebody, a voice inside, "He's there, hanging on a tree." And that is how God meets our suffering. by giving us his own divine son to hang upon the cross and to endure all the evil that man could vent on his creator. This book here, you need to get it. It's called The Eclipse of Evil, How the Cross and Resurrection of Christ Answer the Problem of Evil. It's a heady work. God gave me the grace to write this book, but I talk about how the problem of evil is met and answered in the infinite sufferings of Christ on the cross. And the cross is a wondrous paradox, because you're talking about if God suffered on the tree, then they have to take on a scope of infinitude, since God is infinite, correct? And yet, we know Jesus is not hanging on the cross today. We know that he is not vicariously suffering in his mind and body for our sins, right? That's correct. But at the same time, God in the flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ, suffered infinitely in a finite moment of time. Now, that's true if you apply the logic of God's being and the nature of suffering at the same time in a finite, limited moment of time that came and passed. And yet, in that time, the infinite God suffered in an infinite way on the cross for every single sin of mankind. Hebrews 4:14 elaborates this as followed: Jesus, the one who is both priest and sacrifice. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in all points as we are, yet he did not sin. Notice here, it doesn't say, well, he could have sinned if he wanted to. That's not biblical. That strikes against the impeccability of Christ. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. I like what one writer says about sola gratia on this point. He says this: if we are ever tempted to think of grace in abstract terms, then this passage, rather like the passages on sacrifice in the Old Testament, should cure us of such. The grace of God here is not simply the fact that God sent forth his Son to be a sacrifice. If that were not in itself amazing enough, it is that the incarnate Son even now continues to intercede for us on the basis of his sacrifice, and does so in a manner that takes full account of his human nature and of his incarnate life. If God were to show up in his terrifying and awesome and absolute holiness, we would all be consumed if it were not for the intercessory, redemptive work, and current intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet because of his grace manifest in Christ, we are urged now to approach him with confidence. You don't have to go through a mediator to get to a holy God. If you are a born-again Christian, you already have God as your intercessor, Jesus himself. That was made most powerfully and undeniably when Jesus uttered his last words from the cross, and we will be covering, in this mammoth work I'm undertaking, we will be covering the seven words of Jesus, what they meant and how they apply to us. But when he uttered his last word on the cross, "Into thine hands I commit my spirit," and prior to that, stating that the work of redemption is finished, what happened? The veil in the temple, written to from top to bottom, showing that the old covenant order was, at that point, rendered obsolete by the perfect sacrificial order of the new covenant that began and ended at the cross. You know, the Talmud tells us that the veil in the temple was 5 inches thick. So it was very thick. Others say 3 inches, but it was so thick no human hand could tear it. So this showed that veil between the Holy of Holies and the holy place was done not by the hand of man, but by the hand of God, showing us that we now have free access into the Kodesh HaKodeshim, all because of God's providing the atoning blood of Christ And the basis for that provision is what? Sola gratia, grace alone. So the grace of God in Jesus Christ, God incarnate, is the basis and the cure for all timidity and hesitancy in prayer. And that's even after you sin. You know, when we sin, when we fail God, our natural reaction is to go and cower in a corner, either literally or figuratively. We're ashamed. We don't want to address the Lord because we failed Him. And yet, we should boldly come before God's throne of grace, even after we sin, knowing that Jesus Christ has paid the price for each and every sin. Jesus fulfills the covenant promises, and He is the final perfect sacrifice of sin. He is the grace of God embodied, the one to whom our fervent prayers are directed as He currently intercedes on our behalf from the numerous benedictions offered in the letters of Paul in 1 Corinthians 16:23 and 2 Corinthians 13:14. Another reason why we should go to Jesus, provided by His grace, is that He alone is the only one that can hear all of our prayers simultaneously and answer them accordingly. This further exposes the absurdity of going to Mary and the saints. They do not have the ability to answer millions of prayers offered at the same time, and then the concomitant power to answer those prayers, because to do those two things requires divine attributes that only God has. It requires omnipotence to have the power to answer all these prayers, innumerable prayers going up before the throne of grace, and it requires omniscience, the ability to know each and every prayer that's being offered up, and I'll go ahead and add omnipresence, being everywhere throughout the globe as these prayers are going up. God is not limited. So that's why only Jesus Christ is the one that can do this, and therefore He's the only one we should go to when we're talking about seeking intercession and before God Himself. He alone is our redemptive mediator and intercessor before the Father. If grace is the unmerited favor of God, which it is, then the advent of the Son of God in human flesh, I submit to you, is the greatest act of God's grace and the fulfillment of God's gracious purposes. And that act of God's saving grace, as you know, culminates in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, as I say in my book here, the cross is a wondrous paradox, not a contradiction. There's a difference between a contradiction and a paradox. A paradox is a seeming contradiction that's not one in actuality. The cross is a paradox because there at the cross, as I've said before, the greatest sin of mankind was committed against His creator. And there at the cross, at the same time, was the greatest act of God's love extended to mankind. Amen. And so the Lord is the one who provides through His grace salvation for each and every one of us. Amen. So this inbreaking of grace and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is of such a miraculous and powerful kind that it finds its analog only in the act of creation itself. Let me explain. God creates Christ in the virgin womb in a manner akin to the way He created Adam from the dust of the earth. Virginal conception is a gracious conception, and the parallel between God's work in Christ and His work in the first creation is crucial to the New Testament. As God created the physical world with His spoken word, so did He create the divine person of Jesus in a human body by the same act of His word. And John catches this in his prologue: in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This further analogy between grace of both the new and old creation in its relevance to redemption is profoundly captured by Paul in his description of Jesus Christ, and we'll close here in Colossians 1, 15 through 20. And salvation is God's grace in action. Salvation is God's grace in a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so salvation, its beginning and ending point in history, is 6 hours on Calvary's cross. But Paul says this in Galatians 1, 15 through 20. The Son is the image of the invisible God. Now, again, you could preach reams on this. Jesus is the invisible God made visible. He told Philip that in John 14. And that's not saying that Jesus and the Father are the same person. That's the heresy of modalism. The Father and the Son are distinct persons within the one Godhead. Jesus is saying that he bears the same exact divine nature of the Father. He is just as much as God, God the Son, as God the Father is God, and the Spirit. They're all equally, fully, and completely God. Paul goes on, speaking of Jesus, "For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones," now he's talking about the angelic realm, "whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things." In other words, he existed before all things. That argues for Christ's preexistence. "He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." You know how the atom holds together with neutrons, protons, and what's the other one? Electrons. They all hold together by the power of Jesus Christ. And a quantum physicist will tell you, if he is honest, they still can't explain the cohesive power of the atom. Well, I can. It's held together by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as Paul says here in Colossians 1, 15 through 20. "In him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn among the dead, so that in everything he might have the preeminence. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him." Another translation says, "In him the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily." Now, any idiot who tells you that Jesus is not God, that confession alone by Paul here refutes that thoroughly. "For God was pleased to have all his fullness through him, so that he might reconcile all things to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." Here, Paul is not, as the Arians or the Jehovah's Witnesses would argue, making Christ the greatest of the making Christ the first and the greatest of the creatures in creation. He is speaking of Jesus Christ as the agent of creation, and the one in whom the whole created world finds its unity and coherence. And just as Jesus, with the Father and the Spirit, created the natural world, the old order, so by his grace does he create the new order, which starts with what? His resurrection from the dead, the firstborn from among the dead. Firstborn is not a statement of chronological priority or biological firstness. In the Old Testament, the term firstborn is often used to describe preeminence. It is a synonym for superiority, supremacy, and preeminence. Israel is described by the Lord as his firstborn in Exodus 4, 22. And Psalm 89, 27 speaks of the Messiah as being my firstborn. Doesn't mean he was the first to be created. It means he is the preeminent one. He is the supreme one over all creation. The Father has given him supreme authority, and thus, by definition, that makes him the firstborn. When Christ is called firstborn by Paul, whether of creation in Colossians 1:15 or from the dead in Colossians 1:18, the apostle is speaking of Christ's preeminence in both the original founding of the old creation and in the inbreaking of the new. Indeed, Christ is not simply the first to rise from the dead chronologically, which would be untrue technically, because Jesus rose people from the dead before he himself rose from the dead. He is the first one to rise from the dead, although, and this is what Paul's meaning here, never to die again. Thus, he is the prototype for all those who rise from the dead. And in him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily, thus allowing him to reconcile all things for himself. So in the end, the incarnation, when God became a man, represents the unilateral, sovereign, gracious act of God in the new creation, just as Genesis 1 and 2 describe the old creation as the sovereign, unilateral act of God. And in this time and in this age, Paul then says in Titus 2:11 that the grace of God has appeared to all men that offers salvation to all people. And I would appeal to you today, if you are unsaved, if you're unsure about your salvation, the only way you can be saved is to be a recipient of God's grace, His unmerited favor bestowed upon the positively undeserving. And Jesus Christ is that one who is grace personified, who is the incarnation of God's saving grace. There is no other way to heaven. There is no other way back to God except through the person and work of Jesus Christ, which entailed Him becoming a man, living a sinless life to keep the law on your behalf that you could not keep, and to pay the penalty for your sin as that perfect sacrifice, a debt you could never pay, a penalty you could never endure for salvation. Only Jesus alone, by His grace, can save you. Turn to Him now and accept this free gift of grace God offers you, and you will then be a trophy of His grace, and God will turn a mess into a masterpiece of His grace. Trust Him now. Believe upon Him that you might be saved, the one who died for your sins on the cross and rose again from the dead to give you eternal life. Extend the arms of faith to receive that free gift from God. Well, until next time, Shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Alechem. May the peace of Jesus, the Messiah, be with you.